In the remaining time this morning, I want to encourage you from the Word, and I'd invite you just to bow your heart with me in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for what you're doing in the town of Parsboro, for the people that you have placed there. And thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity that we have as a church to be a part of that. And Lord, we pray in these days that those preparations would go well according to your will for great things in the future for the glory of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for this morning and the opportunity to consider what you would have for us this morning from your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts. Give us the kind of attitude of open ears to hear. Open our hearts, Lord, that we might be quick to listen and ready to respond to what you would have us to know and to do. Lord, we just commit this time to you. We thank you for everything that's happened here in this place this morning and for what you're doing even in these moments and these days. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. Last week, we introduced ourselves a little bit to someone who I describe as one of the most unknown and unsung characters in the Bible, and yet one of the Bible's greatest heroes and certainly one of the greatest leaders that the church has ever seen. And hopefully we learn that those of us who were here last week when I went half an hour overtime, that hopefully we still learn what made Barnabas great, which was his ability and his willingness to see the potential of people with Christ in and through them, working in their lives. Barnabas had this amazing ability to be able to see Jesus at work in others. That is an amazing gift. If God gives you that gift, that is a huge part of the biblical gift of encouragement. Because as we learned last week, that's what Barnabas means. It means son of encouragement. It was actually a nickname given to him by the first apostles. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, it says in Acts chapter 4. And we're going to take a quick look back there in a moment. But he had this ability to see things that other people didn't see or couldn't see. He saw something in Saul of Tarsus. He saw something in Saul that others couldn't see. And it is not unquestionable whether Saul would ever have become the one we know as Paul if it were not for Barnabas. When no one else was willing to give Saul a chance, Barnabas stood up and came to the side of Paul and spoke on his behalf and interceded for him. All anyone else could see was what Paul had done. And that wasn't pretty. But Barnabas could see more. He could see something, and he could see the potential and the calling of God upon Saul's life for the kingdom of Christ. Later on, Barnabas saw something in young John Mark that even Paul couldn't see. While Paul could only see John Mark's failures and the flaws in his character, Barnabas could see Jesus in him. And Paul would later write, of course, in his ministry and in his letters, that John Mark did in fact go on to be a valuable asset to the team, if you will. And again, one wonders whether that would have been the case if Barnabas had not been there to come alongside of young John Mark. And then we noted as well that when Barnabas and Paul were on their first missionary journey together, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we have that journey record. And they were an amazing team. And in the city of Lystra, those of you who weren't here last week, we were talking there about the point where it says that the townspeople, mistook Barnabas and Paul for Greek gods. They had this folklore, this legend in their area that the gods had come down one time in human form, and they were mistreated and not treated hospitably and well, and so they sent a disaster. And so the townspeople, when they saw Barnabas and Paul and the great works they were doing and some of the miracles that were happening, they said, oh, this must be the gods that have come down. Let's not make the same mistake we made last time. And so they started to try to offer sacrifices to them. And Paul and Barnabas, of course, ran the very descriptive there in the Acts account, how they ran into the crowd, tearing the clothes, saying, no, you don't understand. We are men just like you. But the interesting thing as it relates to what we're talking about here and this, what it means to have the gift of encouragement or the ministry of encouragement, is the mistake that they made in recognizing or perceiving Barnabas and Paul to have been Greek gods was the gods that they thought they were. They thought that, it says in the text, that they thought that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes. And I don't want to dwell on this because it is fascinating, because Paul was the vocal one. Hermes was the messenger, son of Zeus in Greek mythology. And so it's interesting that these townspeople, when they looked at Paul and Barnabas, they saw Paul as Hermes, the spokesperson, messenger type of God, but they saw and they recognized Barnabas as the leader, because Zeus, of course, was the king of the gods. And so that's kind of fascinating. It's fascinating for me. I don't know if it's fascinating for all of you. Sometimes things fascinate me that other people find quite unamusing, but I said, what does that tell you about these two men? You know, because we don't have a lot to come and go on here. We don't have a lot that we can look and see what their personalities and their characters were like. But, you know, these people who had never met Barnabas and Saul before looked at them and thought, yeah, there's no question here. Barnabas is the leader. As vocal as Saul is, Barnabas, they thought, was Zeus. And all of this is very significant when we consider this. And if you don't want to get lost in the details, listen to this at least. All of this is very significant as we consider the key role of New Testament leadership, which is the equipping of others to do great things for God. So often the focus when we talk about leadership is on what leaders do in their performance of their tasks or their skill set or their competencies. But without question, especially when you consider passages like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where it says that the reason that God gave leaders to the church in the first place is for the equipping of everybody else for the work of the ministry. So the key role of a leader in the New Testament church is the equipping of others. And so this gift that we're talking about, this gift to be able to see God at work in the lives of other people, is very, very significant. And not just to see it, but the reason, as we mentioned last week, that Barnabas is so little known as a biblical character is because he had this habit of not only being able to see people's potential, but when he saw it, he would step back himself and allow the other person to step forward. And that's very, very significant. Now, today I want for us to back up just a bit and to think about this whole subject of encouragement, how important it is, and the nature of it as it is laid out in the New Testament in general. Of course, we're only going to be able to touch on this. Excuse me. But nonetheless, it's very significant, and it's interesting for some of us at least. Okay, so most of you probably know that the New Testament was written in Greek. And sometimes when you're listening to somebody speak, they might make reference to Greek words and so on. And I know sometimes that puts people off because we don't speak Greek. We speak English. And most of the time, we don't even need to worry, really, about what Greek word was used where or translated how or whatever. Because the reality is that what we have in our English Bibles, if you have any reputable translation at all, regardless of whether it's an older version like the King James or newer version like some of the newer versions, as long as it's a reputable translation, we understand that it reflects the original writings of the apostles in the case of the New Testament, and with the meaning and intent of those authors, and therefore it constitutes the very Word of God. We can hold our English Bibles in our hands and say this is the Word of God. So when somebody makes a reference to a Hebrew word or an Aramaic word or a Greek word in the case of the New Testament, it's sometimes it can be a little bit frustrating for some of us who don't, including myself, who don't know a lot about the Greek language. But language is a fascinating thing. Where are you, Don Miller? Where are you? There, fellow word nerd. Any other word nerds here this morning? I asked this question a few weeks back, and I got like two or three hands went up. But I love words. I get fascinated by words. Are one of the things that I get fascinated by that other people cause other people to yawn. But I just find that, did you know, language is directly connected to intelligence. Just in case you didn't know that. Okay? So, I don't want to read too much into that. But there is a connection, right? Between the ability to speak, write, read with God-given gift of intelligence. Just saying. So, language is an interesting thing and a fascinating thing because people are fascinating and life is fascinating, but it's not always easy, is it? They say that English is one of the hardest languages on the planet to learn. Those of us who grew up learning it, we don't appreciate that because we think, oh, what's the big deal? But if you have grown up speaking a different language and you decide as an adult to learn English, learn a second language, they say English is one of the hardest. And many years ago, I came across this, and I saved it because I save stuff. And I remember sharing it years and years ago. Like I think I came across this like almost 30 years ago. So this is really old, but it's still current. And it's just an illustration or an example of the intricacies of language and word usage, and especially the English language. And I know you might feel like we're getting off a little bit here, and I don't want to take too long on this, but I think it's important. So this is an example of how sophisticated, maybe, language can be. It's called Our Little Word Up. And it says, this two-letter word in English has more meanings than any other two-letter word. And that word is up. It is listed in the dictionary as an adverb, a preposition, an adjective, a noun, and a verb. It's easy to understand up meaning toward the sky or the top of the list. But when we awaken in the morning, why do we wake up? At a meeting, why does a topic come up? Why do we speak up? And why are the officers up for election? And why is it up to the secretary to write up a report? We call up our friends, brighten up a room, polish up the silver, warm up the leftovers, and clean up the kitchen. We lock up the house and fix up the old car. At other times, this little word has real special meaning. People stir up trouble, line up for tickets, work up an appetite, and think up excuses. To be dressed is one thing, but to be dressed up is special. And this up is confusing. A drain must be opened up because it is stopped up. We open up a store in the morning, but we close it up at night. We seem pretty mixed up about up. To be knowledgeable about the proper uses of up, look up the word up in the dictionary. In a desk-sized dictionary, it takes up almost one quarter of the page and can add up to about 30 definitions. If you are up to it, you might try building up a list of the many ways up is used. It will take up a lot of your time, but if you don't give up, you may wind up with 100 or more. When it threatens to rain, we say it is clouding up. When the sun comes out, we say it is clearing up. When it rains, it soaks up the earth. When it does not rain for a while, things dry up. One could go on and on, but I'll wrap up for now. My time is up. This did this crack you up? Don't screw up. Send this to everyone you look up in your address book, or not. It's up to you. Now I'll shut up. I don't know who wrote that, but it was somebody that with some time on their hands. but it does serve as an example of just how complicated sometimes language can be. And you read that and you wonder, you know, it's amazing we can understand each other at all. Really. And yet, it's kind of like a miracle. Language is kind of like a miracle, isn't it? And God, don't miss this either. God chose to use human language to communicate with us. Because the Bible, the written word of God, is written in human language originally and then translated into the language that we speak for us in our English Bibles. And so we can appreciate also that translation can be challenging. So one of the things that makes translation challenging and interesting, and I feel, have you ever wondered, Curtis, did you do language training when you were at, in school a little bit? People who go into a context where people have a language, and in some cases they don't even have a written language, they only have a spoken language, and you know, Bible translators are responsible to basically translate the Bible into their language. How difficult that must be, and yet how rewarding it must be. One of the things that makes it difficult, and anybody that's ever gone any place where you try to learn a different language will know this, is the different meanings that words have in different contexts, and how many different meanings a word can have depending on the context. That's why in the discipline that we refer to as hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation, the most important principle is the principle of context, because a word means what it means in the context it is used. And so sometimes words change their meaning depending on the context. Now, I know this some of this is like just very normal to some of you, and others use it. Might sound a little technical, but it's really not. All I'm saying is that it's interesting and important what words mean. Now, the reason I say all this is to tell you that the word that we usually read in our English Bibles, in the New Testament, for encouragement, is one of those words. It's one of those words that's a very interesting word. All words are interesting, but some words are more interesting than others. And the word that's used most often in the New Testament for encouragement is a word that in Greek is something like, it sounds something like paraklesis. Now, I want to put, I'm going to get Dave to put Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 37 on the board, on the screen, flashback. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. That word encouragement there is the word, paraklesis. He sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is where we get introduced to Barnabas. We looked at it last week. We talked about how Barnabas had vision. He could see. He, even when he brought that gift, the first time we meet him on the page of Scripture, when he was bringing that gift, he could see what the difference that that was going to make. Maybe not all, he couldn't see it all in any kind of detail, but by faith, he understood that he was investing in the lives of people for the kingdom of God, because he could see the potential of the gospel in people's lives. And that was his motivation, of course. Next story is Ananias and Sapphira. That wasn't their motivation, and that's a whole other story we won't get into. But I want to focus your attention on that word encouragement. Dave, Acts chapter 11, verses 19-24. We looked at this passage last week as well, and this is, again, picking up on the story of Barnabas, where Barnabas is sent to Antioch in the multicultural ministry of the gospel that was going on there, multi-ethnic, great cosmopolitan effect church, first time in Antioch, first time that the gospel really established a stronghold outside of the Jewish context. So that was huge. And we're picking up verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he encouraged them in the NIV. He encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So that's that same word. Barnabas, the encourager. That was how he got his name, and that's what he did. He encouraged people. Now, that's, as I say, that's that word, paraklesis. Now, what I want to do in the time remaining this morning is to go back to where that word, more or less, really gets established in the New Testament as it relates to the whole nature and role of encouragement in the life of believers in the church. And to do that, I want to take you back to the Gospel of John, and John chapter 14 through 16. We're not going to look at three chapters, but we are going to read a section from chapter 14 together. Chapter 14, verses 15 and following down through verse 26, where Jesus is getting ready to leave them. You remember John chapter 14, verse 1? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe in me. He's just told them he's going. These are very significant points in the progression of biblical revelation or New Testament revelation or in the storyline of redemption, as Christ has spent basically 3 years more or less of his life showing himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And it wasn't easy for those first disciples to just accept that and believe it. They've been waiting for generations and generations and generations for the Messiah, the Savior, to come. And it's almost like when Jesus walks onto the pages of the New Testament, it's like, can this even be happening? Can this even be true? Can this really be him? Remember Aaron Stevenson preaching about Christ in the boat and how those disciples were like, wow, you know, even the wind and the waves obey him. What kind of man is this? And over the course of those years, they had come to know him and to believe in him and to trust him and to count on him. They had been without hope for so long. And finally, Jesus, whose name means God to the rescue, shows up in their lives. And now, what? He's going. And that's what this whole section of Scripture is all about. This is the last night, and the timing of it is significant. This is the last night he would have to teach with them and talk with them and be with them before he was handed over to be crucified. And so John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 in the garden praying. A huge section, very important. So John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live. You will live also. You got to love that. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him. Take note of this. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That's John chapter 14, verses 15 to 26. And that word there, Counselor, in the NIV, Helper, in the ESV, Comforter in the KJV. Any other translations you have something different there? Pardon? Advocate is the word paraclete. And in this section, I believe it's very significant because this is the first time that Jesus really presents a body of teaching on the person of the Holy Spirit and his role in the life of believers. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, is active throughout the gospel account and through the Old Testament too, and he is mentioned, you know. For example, when Jesus was baptized, right, it says and the Spirit descended like a dove upon him. So it's not like the Holy Spirit wasn't involved or wasn't talked about, but this is the first time that we have in the New Testament or in Scripture really a body of teaching about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of his church going forward. And it's from the lips of Jesus, and it's in this great body of teaching on the night that he met with them, the very last night before he was handed over, when he told them, I'm going. Now, that's all very significant. I'm going. I'm leaving. And the reason Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled, was because they were distraught. He just dropped the bomb on them. You're leaving. You're leaving. What do you mean you're leaving? Right? Put yourself in their shoes. This is huge. And so Jesus says to them as part of his encouragement to them during that time of teaching that he would send another counselor, another helper, another advocate, another comforter, another friend to be with them. And throughout this whole section, you have this, even going back before this, John chapter 14, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This whole idea that we're introduced to the three in one, the triune God, the Trinity, the God who is one and yet reveals himself to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the personhood of the Holy Spirit is very prominent here. And the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as co-equals is very prominent here. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm leaving, but don't be sad. And he tells him, he says, don't be sad because I will send you another counselor to be with you. Now, after they leave the upper room, and that's, you see, if you glance your eyes down to verse 31, it says, Jesus said, come on, let's go. And out they go. But they go out in the night and end up at the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And there you have the John 15, verse 1. He starts saying, I'm the vine. You know, so as they're walking through into the garden, you have this imagery of him being the vine. But then, before long, he returns to the subject of the person and role of the Holy Spirit. And you can read through there. We're not going to do it this morning, but you can read through there and you can see different things that Jesus said about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. What I really want to do, though, this morning is to help cause us to think about the nature and role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as it relates to the nature and role of encouragement in our lives, because that was the name Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit. He is the encourager. Now, the word, again, the Greek word, paraklesis, is made up of two Greek words. That's not unusual. The first part is para, and it meant, I better look at my notes here. I don't want to mix this up. Para, what do you think para means? Beside. We get words like parallel, right? And the second part, the word is kaleo, and I don't know if I have that pronounced right or not, but it meant to call. And so literally, a paraclete was one who was called alongside. Okay? Remember, Jesus has been with them, now he's leaving. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I will send you another to be with you. Also, I'll mention this now in case I forget later, but they say, and I'm no Greek scholar, but they say there's two words in Greek that Jesus pretty much would have chosen from when he used the word another. We have kind of one word, they had two. One of those words meant another completely different from the other. And the other word, the word Jesus used, means another the same. That's significant, see? Because remember how Jesus starts in John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. There's the equality between the Father and the Son. Just like you believe in God, believe in me. And when he says, I will send you another counselor, this is not Joe Jr. Holy Spirit. This is a full-fledged member of the triune God who is just like me, Jesus said, and he will be to you just like me. He will be your encourager, your advocate, your friend, your helper, your counselor, your encourager. The other thing that's very... there's a lot that's interesting here. So you get this idea, this word, paraklesis. It had the idea, that's why it's translated counselors, because it had the idea somebody would come alongside of another, but not just without purpose, a specific purpose, and that was to take up the cause of the person. So it was used in the law courts, for example, for an advocate or a legal counsel. Somebody who would speak on your behalf, somebody who would come to your defense. And so it had that meaning, and that's part of what is wrapped up in this. And but it also had a very personal, relational aspect to it. You wouldn't think of your lawyer necessarily as your best friend, but when Jesus starts talking about the counselor, he says things like this. Did you remember when you read those passages? That passage, you see those words? We will not leave you as orphans. So it wasn't just some kind of formal, legal kind of usage. It was very, very personal. Think of it this way. You're a parent. You've got a 12-year-old son. You're looking out the window of your house, and you see three or four guys, a little bit older, a little bit bigger, in your backyard, poking and pushing your 12-year-old son. What do you feel rising up inside of you? And what do? I know what some of you would do. But what would Jesus do? He would show up. And he would walk out there and he would take his place right beside your child. That's what a parent would do. Right? Because I don't think I need to elaborate on that. And remember, that's the context that we're talking about here. So there's this not just taking up the cause of another person. It's not just speaking on behalf of another person. It definitely involves that. It's not just coming to the defense of the other person. It's not just serving or ministering for the other person, but to them. And so you have words like comfort or comforter. And that's where that sense comes from. And you see that tracking through the rest of the New Testament as you move on. To look at this word as it appears, so it's that you're going to be okay. It's going to be okay. How many times does the word peace come up in John chapter 14 through 17? Do not let your hearts be troubled. My peace I give unto you. Well, how did Jesus give peace? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How did he actually give us his peace? How is that even possible for him to give us his peace? I would suggest to you, it happens when he gives us his Holy Spirit, who is the Prince of Peace, right? He is the Prince of Peace. And throughout the New Testament, because of time, which is evaporating on me here, this word plays a significant role. If you have to leave, by the way, just go ahead. It's right now, it's 3 minutes too. I'm going to take at least another 10 minutes. And the word comes up. I'll show you an example. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. And it says there, and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. That's the same word, paraklesis. My favorite example of how this concept of paraklesis or encouragement gets picked up and used to build the doctrine of the ministry of encouragement through the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, which will be a familiar passage to many of you. I really like it because it's just packed full of the ministry of encouragement. It's so packed full that when you read it, you get the impression that Paul is being redundant. But it's amazing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. That word is paraklesis. Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. Then verse 7 says, and our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. Every time you see the word comfort there, it is that Greek word, paraklesis. As I say, that's one of my favorite passages because that's a lot of comfort. And these words, comfort and encouragement, aren't as different as we tend to think they are. The word encouragement has the word courage right in the center of it, right? So to encourage somebody means to give them courage. How do you do that? Have you ever thought about that? How do you give somebody else courage? Is that even possible? Not in human terms, it's not. But in biblical teaching, it's very prominent. The word comfort, our English word comfort, F-O-R-T, is from the Latin, meaning strong, is to give strength. So to give somebody courage or to give somebody strength. It reminds me, when I think about that, I'm reminded of what God said to Joshua. Remember that? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. It's just two slightly different shades of meaning of the same thing. But how do you do that? Well, that's the key in all this, isn't it? And something we shouldn't miss is that when we have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and God gives us His grace, and He gives us the presence of His Spirit, the encourager. We are encouraged. We are strengthened by Him. And then we, in turn, are called to serve out of that and to share that with other people. That's what it means, biblically, to encourage somebody. I'm not just talking about the general idea that people tend to have in mind when they think about what it means to encourage somebody. I'm talking about what the Bible sets out as the teaching in regard to what it means for a Christian, a follower of Christ, to encourage somebody else in their walk with God. It's fundamental and it is fantastic that we are privileged to be a part of that. What an amazing privilege is ours. We won't look it up. But you may recall in the Old Testament, King David, there's a passage in 1 Samuel 30, says David was greatly distressed for the people spoke about stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters that had been lost. They blamed David. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. If you go back several chapters, we read this about David and Jonathan. It says, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness at Ziph of Horish. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horish and strengthened his hand in God. So we are to find our strength in God, and then we are to pass it on. Now, all of this is significant enough to be a whole study in and of itself, and we're not in a position to do a whole study on the biblical teaching of encouragement and the role of encouragement that we are to have in one another's lives as believers. But this morning, all I really want us to do is to think about how Jesus himself introduced the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life, in your life, in the life of his church, and how that informs or should inform our understanding of what it means to be a part of the ministry of encouragement that the Spirit of God has in our lives. You know, I'm out of time, and I'm not going to go way over this morning because I promised myself last week that I'm going to try not to do that. So I know it's hard. It's hard. I'm going to try to say one more thing. We'll see how that goes. A lot of times when we talk about our relationship with God, we feel compelled to make sure that we are not including God in our plans, but realizing that God has a plan and we need to take our place in His plan. A lot of times we feel need to stress that we don't give God a place in our lives, that He invites us into life. And of course these things are true. But sometimes we have to be careful in our zeal to make sure that we understand or that people understand that this is not about us. It's never about me. It's never about me. We have to be careful that we don't become more spiritual than God. Because sometimes I hear people say things and that are just, they sound really important and really spiritual, but they're actually somewhat misguided. I'll give you an example if I can find it. Yeah. If you want to follow Jesus, this is a quote from a popular conservative evangelical preacher who said, if you want to follow Jesus because He'll fix your marriage, give you a better life, that's idolatry. Follow Christ for the sake of Christ. He is worthy. Now, there's some truth in that. He is worthy. But the problem with the statement is it seems to make any and all self-interest completely illegitimate. That we are never to care about ourselves. That we are never to act in a way that involves self-interest. That our sole motive needs to be that God is worthy. Forget about me. Forget about my needs. Forget about myself. And again, I mean, we could spend a lot of time talking about that whole subject. What does the Bible mean when it talks about self-denial? What did Jesus mean when He talked about self-denial? And I think we get the wrong idea. When God was preparing through Moses, the people to go into the promised land in Deuteronomy, the phrase that comes up over and over again, he says, keep these laws and commands that it may go well with you. And that you have a good life and live long and enjoy the fruit of the land. And you'll be blessed. And your children will be blessed. See, God appeals to self-interest all the time in Scripture. When they were scattered, Jeremiah told the people, I can't find my notes, to quote the verse, and I don't know if I can quote it. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And we could go on and talk about this. Jesus said the second greatest commandment is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. Notice what He didn't say. He didn't say, love your neighbor, not yourself. Why? Because that's not the command. Because the Bible does not teach against self-love. There are types of self-love the Bible condemns. But if you get the idea that we're not supposed to care about ourselves, you've got the wrong idea. And I tell you, one of the biggest reasons that theologically speaking, this is true. And by the way, Paul, if I can pick up Paul's words, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, that each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Not only, but also. Philippians chapter 2. But one of the biggest reasons I have to believe, apart from numerous passages that teach it and spell it out, that we are is illegitimate to actually care about yourself, is because God cares for you. I wanted to go to Romans chapter 8, and we're not going to go there. Dave's back there with his finger on the button, because in Romans chapter 8, there's this phrase that comes out, and it's so powerful when he says, don't put it up, Dave. We know that God works together for good for all those who love Him, right? And a little bit later on it says what? It says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Listen, God is for you. That is the predominant idea behind Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit, is He will come to your side. God is on your side. When you step across that line and you say, Lord Jesus, I ain't got nothing to offer, but I believe your promise, and you spoke to my heart and you called me by your grace to give my life to you. So take me, I'm yours. From that moment on, you have a friend like no other friend. In fact, I kind of like the word friend as a translation for paraclete. Because that's the kind of friend that you really want, isn't it? Somebody said that years ago there was this contest in Britain where they... What time is it? 10 after? Okay, I'm done. This contest where they sent out best definition of a friend. Who can come up with the best definition of a friend? And people were submitting all these amazing and wonderful things. But the winning submission, some of you may have read about this or heard of it, but the winning submission, best definition of a friend, was the one who comes in when all the world has gone out. If you read John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 in there, you'll see in there that Jesus says at one point, He says, you are my friends. Not friends like the world. Because we can't always count on our friends in this world. Sometimes our friends let us down. But a friend in the biblical sense, the friend that Jesus is the model of, I hope you know what kind of a friend that is. I hope you know what kind of a friend He is to you. And that's what God calls you to minister out of that in the lives of other people. What does it mean to encourage? Ultimately, fundamentally, what does it mean? It means to be there for somebody. Your presence makes all the difference. I'm not just talking about geographical presence. Let's stand up and pray so you can go on with your day. Because I've still got 2 pages of notes. I hope that you will be encouraged by what the Bible says and by what Jesus says about what it means to have Christ in your life, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit living in you and with you. He's on your side, and you can count on Him. And I hope beyond that you will see the incredible privilege and the incredible potential that God has laid out for you to be that kind of friend to others around you. There's nothing quite like that. Father in heaven, I thank You for this tremendous group of people this morning, Lord. And we're all here, and some of us have been walking, attempting to walk with You for quite some time. Others maybe newer to their relationship with You. And maybe, Lord, there's some even here this morning who aren't sure where they stand with You. I just pray, Father, for each and every one of us, that we would see You as the faithful one and understand that you have our backs, You are on our side, You are for us, and that You are our friend, our counselor, our advocate, our comforter, the one who encourages us like no other. And help us, dear God, help us, please, to live in that and live out of that reality and to serve others like Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that we might see great things happen in the lives of other people as a result of the work that You want to do in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.